you grab your Bibles as we settle back in. Always good to settle back in after a week of pods and to come back together and reconnect on what we're doing and review, which we'll do tonight. Of course, this series, we're certainly more than halfway through. We've been looking at a life well lived and what that means. And our anchor, really phrase, we could say verse, but phrase, is this refrain, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And for the Christian, that has special import, of course, and we've talked about that a lot in this study. We'll revisit it from time to time as well. But we want to keep that in mind. On that day, at the end of our days, this is what we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant, which means you have lived life well. You've lived life well. Remember, off the top, we've talked about how everyone has comments about wellness today, and certainly it should be of special interest to us in the church when we consider how to live life well. We've started with starting well. Remember, that feels like maybe 2 months ago at this point now, and then living well, and we'll recap those very, very briefly in a moment. Over the past month, we've had Jeremy and David take us through singing and serving well, excellent weeks that served as our pod basis this past week. Then we have suffering well, which we begin tonight, and then ending well, which will begin in a couple weeks, and sharing well, if you're wondering why that's there and out of place, well, we align it a little bit with Levi, who will be in-house on a Wednesday night, our last Wednesday night, to take us through that. We're going to do 2 weeks of evangelism and sharing, and Levi will do one of those weeks, so that's why it's coming at the end. All right, so we started with starting well. Again, this is just a real jet tour recap, just good to get us back into the study. Colossians 3, 1-2, remember, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Remember the trajectory. How do you start well as a Christian, whether you're young or old in body? Certainly everyone young in the faith needs to set their trajectory at heaven. Not horizontally, the temptations are there to do that. We set it above, set our mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Remember, as we said, when you do that, right, you're aiming at heaven, right, and you have heaven and earth. You aim at earth, and you very likely most times get nothing. Living well, we transfer to. So that's the being shot out of the cannon to start the Christian life. What does it mean to live well? We looked at some raw ingredients. Sleep, food, and exercise, the things we're so prone to neglect, aren't we? I really resonate with this. These are things that we can just excuse away because we're busy. Or, on the other end, we can abuse in some sense, right? For similar reasons. But these are essential for a life well lived, that we steward our bodies well through sleep, through food, and exercise. Then we move from our body to our environment. We looked at four pieces of our environment specifically. Technology, we considered, remember that week, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Technology, like the next one we'll look at in a moment, right? Really a neutral endeavor. You can use it for good, you can use it for bad, and certainly there's a lot of ugliness with technology, especially these days. Money, same kind of thing. That's not bad or good. Remember, we looked at it's the love of money that really gets us into trouble and is the root of all evil. But we looked at this real key aspect, money, and we could say all resources are from God. They're all from God. And one of the things that we endeavor to do is shatter the illusion that we own anything. We don't own anything at all. We're stewarding God's things. He's given them to us to steward. Then we looked at relationships and this key piece, why we need each other. But of course, why we need each other is really a subset to our need for God. We're dependent beings. Not good for us to be alone. We're also made in the image of God, the triune God, the relational God. So to try and live independent, and we talked about this, as much as we've been hurt, as much as relationships are costly, as much as we don't want to invest in them, as much as we've been burned, we must. It's the fuel for our relational engine, for our body engine, is relationships. We need each other. And God has given us parts of the body that interlock and flourish together. And finally, time. We simply commented on this out of Ephesians 5, that we are to redeem the time. We are, I think all of us, in some way, even the most diligent and busybodies, we are very, very good at wasting time, aren't we? Right? In light of eternity, that's what I want to say. I'm there with you, right? Even the most busy of us find ways to waste time. So we take the exhortation in God's word that says we redeem the time. We're to redeem the time. So that was our environment. Then Jeremy took us to singing well. Singing well. Continue to hear the refrain, right, from people that might say, not just even after that study, but I think this is a common refrain, I'm just not a good singer. Just not a good singer. Well, Jeremy charged us well on that. Took us to Ephesians 5 and the Psalms, among others, where there's a command to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice that in one direction, address each other. You're commanded to sing to each other. The question is, are you fulfilling that command of singing to each other? And then sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. So singing, remember Jeremy took us through this. We're singing to the Lord, the psalmist, all kinds of passages we went to about singing to the Lord. But we also sing to each other. One of the great joys of our church that we all love is that we do sing to each other in all the different domains. Right? Ladies study, men's study, pods, Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, right? We sing. David took us to serving well. Remember his anchor verse was in Matthew 10, 24 to 25. It said, a disciple is not above his teacher. This is the principle. Nor a servant above his master. And here it is. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Jesus, of course, was our model in this, right? And we are not above Jesus, to state the obvious, right? As we follow Christ, we serve like Christ. And we saw that as David exhorted us to serve well. Well, tonight we're going to look at suffering well. We're looking, remember, the aim of this study has been to be as holistic, well-orbed, complete as possible. To look at all facets, all major facets of the Christian life. And we're going to get into two domains now more than ever. I can tell you more than ever over the past few years. We would rather not talk about these things. I've mentioned this a few times, and I'm sure I'll mention it a few times over the next few weeks. It's an astonishing acceleration how our society would rather not deal with suffering and death. They just don't want to deal with it at all. At all. Not talked to many funeral directors, because most of my funerals have been over the past 3 years. I think I did 5 funerals in my first 6 years here. And I've done, I think, 16 funerals over the past 3 years. Just did one last week. Astonishing the mortality that we are seeing before us. So that's some of the impetus to say we are not suffering well. And can I say this to you, loved ones? And this is for me first and foremost. We're not ending well. We're just not ending well at all. We want it all to go away. We want to kind of rewrite things. So this is honestly, for me, first and foremost, right? What does it mean to suffer and to end well? I don't know about you, and I'll start with this. Do you all remember the very first time in your life that you actually suffered? Do you remember that? Do you remember the pain? Do you remember the what is going on with me? I remember that time vividly, like a sharp knife all the time, right? And me, what in the world is going on? And I lobbed all of these up. Why me? Why is this happening? I remember the time just lying in bed, and I was just fetal position, like, why is this happening to me? And this refrain, maybe you've said it with me, when will this end? This just hurts so much. When is it going to end? It's not stopping. And how about this one? I cannot take it anymore. Any of you wanted to check out, you're like, I'm done, Lord. I can't take it anymore. Of course, there's all kinds of things. We're going to look at this next week that we want to do when trial hits. Believe me, I can write a book about them, and we're going to talk about them. We have all kinds of escape hatches when pain and suffering come, and we're masters at it. So we'll look at that next week, though. We're going to get more practical next week. We have to lay some considerations down first on suffering. We need to get the theological infrastructure in place if we're ever going to understand how we suffer well. You can't suffer well, beloved, if you don't know how God calls us to suffer. If we don't understand why we suffer. If we don't understand what suffering truly is. Suffering, I might have thought this once, so don't laugh, is not the extra long drive-through lineup or something like that, right? But this is just these first world things. What is suffering? Like, truly, what are we talking about with suffering? That's what we want to delve into tonight. So open up, of course, to Genesis 2. Let's consider a few things about suffering. We must always go back to the beginning and understand suffering rightly. And this is the first thing we want to say tonight. All suffering, in one sense, is the product of sin. Does that make sense? All suffering flows from the fountainhead of sin. Someone read Genesis 2:17 for us.
But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.
If you ever wonder why they weren't struck dead in the moment that they ate the fruit, it's because what God is actually saying to them is, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, if we were to pull the Hebrew apart, surely begin the process of dying. It's in a Hebrew construction which looks at really the progress of the thing. So in fact, God, far from our naked eye saying, I don't think that this is right, God was very specific. You will launch into motion a process that will begin, and it cannot be stopped by you. You will begin the slow, painful process of dying. That's what will happen if you take that fruit. And did that happen? Absolutely. Let's read a little bit of it. Genesis 3, someone read that, 16 to 19. The curse, of course, following the fall to Eve and then Adam. Someone read that, 16 to 19, Genesis 3.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God hath formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name.
All right. Actually, it was three, Elisa, but that's okay. We always need bonus reading. That's my bad. Genesis 3. Oh, that's okay. We all could use more of the Word of God. Genesis 3, 16 to 19. Who's got that? Who's got that?
To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree, for which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
In the curse we see, again we've commented on this many times, we just need to comment on it for this particular bucket as well. God curses the very foundation of what it means to be woman and what it means to be man. Do you see that, loved ones? Woman, at the very heart, you're going to be a helper, you're going to bear children, and woman, it will be hard. You will suffer. Man, I put you in the garden to till the ground, to work it. One imagines how pleasant gardening was before the fall. Right? No weeding, imagine that. Right? Now, it's hard. It's very, very hard. So the curse came and it brought suffering into the world. Suffering into the world. Now again, remember, this is a slow death. Romans 6:23, just picking up from Sunday. For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Again, we need to say this in one sense. all our suffering is the fruit of sin. All our suffering is the fruit of sin. So when you encounter suffering, in one sense, it should not surprise us because we live in a world filled with sin. It's all around us all the time, bodies and environment. That's one. Two, let's consider Christ. Go to Isaiah 53. If you call yourself a Christian, what it doesn't mean, and with all manner of respect, I would say to those that would claim a happy Christian life on TV or wherever you would see them, to be a Christian is to be acquainted with suffering. This isn't just Jesus' teaching. This is what we see in the Old Testament. Someone read Isaiah 53:3. Of course, this is a passage about the suffering servant. Someone read that.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not.
So we are Christians, meaning we follow Christ. Our head, look at it, was a man despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To be a Christian means that's your acquaintance, right? Now we're going to see this fleshed out even more in the New Testament. But why do we think, again, I think of popular teachers today, that being a Christian would be anything but that? Our theology in Old Testament and New tells us that we too are men and women of sorrows. We too are men and women acquainted with grief. That is you if you call yourself a Christian and you are a Christian. That is your life. So what of Christ? Christ said, you remember the big dust up there between the apostles about who's the greatest and that they're all willing to drink the cup. And what did Jesus say to them? Oh yes, you will drink the cup. In other words, you will suffer. As they, the disciples, suffered by extension, we to us. We all will drink a cup. We all will. Because we're followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, you will suffer. So what we're laying out here is through the curse or Christianity, we must get this in our minds that we're going to be acquainted with suffering. Thirdly, we've talked about this in Romans, so we won't linger here, but let's read the passage, Romans 5. Our suffering is not just a thing, just this unfortunate tag of the curse. Our God is sovereign. Our God is an intentional God. And what he's done is in the wickedness, he brings forth good. Do you remember Joseph before his brothers? Brothers are all knee-knocked and like, oh, he's going to kill us. And what did Joseph say to his brothers? What you meant for evil, what? God meant for good. In fact, not only is this some amorphous statement about God doing good, what does he say the good is? He's going to preserve the people, Israel, through this wicked action. That's a sovereign God. Well, it's the same thing we still see here. Someone read Romans 5, 3 to 5. Who's got that?
Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us.
Again, we studied this not too long ago. That's an awful lot of production out of suffering, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Incredible. Look at the byproducts of it. Endurance, character, and hope. And what does hope do? Hope doesn't put us to shame. Why? What's the fortification? Look at it. God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. This is purpose and intention in our suffering. God takes the suffering, he takes the hurt, and he's doing something, believer, in your life. The testing of your faith, says James 1-3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And of course, what does the verse go on to say? Let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? That you may be, note the words, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's an aspect of our suffering that's essential to being a holistic Christian living well. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Wellness out there says avoid it at all costs. Get the right natural concoction of things and you can avoid everything. I always think that's amusing, right? There's always a way to avoid everything. right? You just got to do this way, and that's what wellness is. No, here we see biblically, under the ordinance of God, there is a trial, there is a testing, and it's producing steadfastness. And that steadfastness is cultivating a completeness in you, says the Word of God. So good, right? So good, and getting our minds around that. And fourthly, probably we would say for those of us in trials right now, this is one of the sources of the greatest hope, right? And the greatest buoyancy in our trials. They're temporary. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Someone read 16 to 18.
So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Now, these are just chock full of truths, these verses. Let's at least pull some out. In verse 16, what is the key idea there when we think about our bodies and our vessels and our being? What's the one that we need to keep in mind in our suffering?
Our bodies are temporary.
Yeah, they're decaying and they're breaking down. This flows right from the curse. See that? The outer man. Yeah, it is breaking down. In fact, the text says is wasting away. But that's contrasted to what? Inner man that's being renewed day by day. Isn't it an amazing thing as you grow in Christ's likeness to feel that internal fortitude as your body breaks down? I know there's a lot of you who know what I'm talking about. Your body's breaking down, right? I feel it. But your inner man is being renewed, and you feel the strength, and you actually feel the hope that, yeah, my body may fail completely, but there is a hope that's growing day by day. That's a temporary suffering, right? Because all of our days are numbered. Means it will, the suffering will come to an end. And even more, look at 17, it says it, for this light momentary affliction. We're so familiar with this text, we just lose sight of what it's saying. Light momentary affliction, how can it even say that? What's it set against?
Eternity.
What, you know, it's been said so often, right? We will look back, right, and see the real puniness of these things in terms of volume and scope. Does that make sense? I mean, it's just glorious, right? Eternity. Okay, suffering considered, must consider this. All suffering is a product of sin. As Christians, as Christ followers, we're acquainted with suffering. There is purpose under the sovereignty of God in our suffering, and that suffering is temporary. In fact, on that last point, you know this psalm as well, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Of course, that's a passage given at the temple dedication, right? David, one gets the picture of David. All his military battles have come to a culmination, and he's giving way. This king of war, this king of battle, this king of trial is giving away to the king of what? Peace, right? Solomon. This is a perfect picture. Psalm 30 gives you that intersection there. Whatever may happen over the night, whatever the battles have been, joy comes in the morning. Of course, that's a temporal picture of an eternal reality. Make sense? Okay, any questions there at all? Are we tracking so far? Okay. Well, let's make some observations. Turn to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. We're going to read 17 to 22. So what we want to do with this next section, so we've laid some pillars for suffering down in the Word of God. So what we want to do now is we're going to make some observations where we see it pop up in different ways. That's what we want to do. So Exodus 13, 17 to 22. Who wants to read that?
Now it happened that when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds Hence God turned the people to the way of the wilderness, to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in battle array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall bring up my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people.
All right, so a few things in there we need to comment on. Look at the first part, 17 and 18. Pharaoh has let the people go. But look what the text says. God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. In other words, if you were to look at a map and they're released from Egypt, they could basically just go through the top, right, from Egypt and go right through to the promised land by way of the Philistines. But they didn't go that way. And look what the text says why. For God said, here's why. Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Whether it's Egyptian outposts or the Philistines lining the way, God knows when they see conflict, when they bristle up against something, right? That might be it. They may want to go back and return to Egypt. So what does God say in verse 18? God led the people around, so they're heading south, by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So you say, well, what are we learning there? What does that tell us? In our suffering, when you think about their years in the wilderness, how they suffered in the wilderness, the backdrop of that is God's hand of protection on them, God knowing them, God with purpose and design. He understands his people, his freely liberated people. And not only that, look toward the end of the account, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and night. God was with them. So it wasn't just going this circuitous route, right? And I'll catch up to you in the wilderness. He was with them. So what did we learn from that by way of observation? Oftentimes we can be in a wilderness, figuratively. It can feel like this makes no sense. It can feel like there's another way. But here's at least one observation from the Old Testament that says God knows. And many times he knows us better than we know ourselves. Well, every time he does know that. Does that make sense? This is just something we need to keep in mind when we are suffering. We're in, again, figuratively in the wilderness. Thoughts on that? Are we tracking there together? Are we? Okay. Exodus, let's go to 2 Samuel 12. Again, we're making observations on suffering. 2 Samuel 12. This, of course, comes in the wake of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. A little longer passage here, but I want us to pay attention to what happens to David, what's ordained for David. So just pay close attention to that. Someone read 2 Samuel 12, 7 to 15.
Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house.
So observation number one in Exodus, sometimes God is ordaining the lesser trial, the things we can't see, right? Observation number two is what? What do we see here? Why might we suffer like David did? Emma.
From our own sinful actions.
Yeah. It's hard to say, but it's true. Mm-hmm. All of us, I know, we're all sinners in this room, right? We all know what this is like. And look at what David endures. Look, God says, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, right? Thus says the Lord, verse 11, I'll raise up evil out of your own house, right? He goes through and there's this laundry list of things. And don't miss this, though. And beloved, we need to see this when we think about being Christians and our hope. Look in verse 13 at the end. One thing Nathan does say to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. In other words, when we sin, if you are in Christ and you are his, your sins are forgiven. But let's not miss this. This is unpopular today. You will suffer. When you sin, every single time, you will suffer, says the Word of God. You say, that's a pretty strong statement. Well, let's look at Proverbs 13:15. Really appreciate it. Some of you know the King James Version. It says it this way, really true to the original. The way of transgressors is hard. You're to really dig into the original. It says, an enduring rut. The ESV has it. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. Here's the idea. There's an economy to live life. The Psalm 1, as we sang today. You can live by the economy of the wicked, and you will suffer like the wicked do, temporally. Or you can live the way of the righteous. It doesn't always mean that you will, you know, live and get blessing all your days, but it means when you stand, or when the judgment comes, you will not suffer what the wicked do. But every single time, there are consequences for sin, the way we live out our life. And again, I know many, many testimonies bear that out. David is just one example of what that looks like. You are forgiven, Christian. Praise God, right? I know you're with me. Praise God. You are forgiven. But sometimes you wear the scars for the rest of your life, right? Like David did. He would wear them for the rest of his life. But he is forgiven, so let's not lose that hope. But that's a part of suffering. So the lesser trial, number one. Number two, our sin. Number three, go to Job 1. You knew this was coming. You knew. You were just like, when's he going to put that in there? Where is it? Well, it's here. Job 1, 6 to 12. We'll only read the first of the two accounts. You're very familiar with these two. So someone read Job 1, 6 to 12.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your hand, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
So this is very different to observation 1 and 2, is it not? Very different. We just looked at the way of the sinner, the way of the transgressor is hard and it's enduring rut. Before that, we looked at the lesser trial God ordains. Here, what did Job do in one earthly sense to deserve what's about to happen to him? Absolutely nothing. In fact, I'm just thinking about this now. Some of you know, what does Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn, what do they do with stuff like this, right? That kind of shatters that economy, doesn't it? This blows up Daystar in a moment, I think. Like, this really, really shatters, and I say that not even just in jest, but in sobriety, to say there is so much teaching, even in respectable circles. Just toe the line and only good things will happen to you. Well, that's nonsense. Job is called what? Look at number one, verse one, blameless and upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. And what happened to Job? He suffered. Sometimes, and I would say more than we would ever know, so this is more times than not in our life, our suffering makes no sense. Have you been there? And we're going to talk about this later. You check your heart. It doesn't mean we're perfect. There's no hidden sin. There's no harboring sin. You've been walking in righteousness, or so you feel, and you're just suffering. And I think there's books like Job there to give you hope, Christian. When you are down and low, you're like, I don't understand. One of the things I always love about this account, it's almost like a calling out of Satan. Watch what he'll do. Satan says, I'm going to take everything from him, and watch what he will do. And of course, we know what Job does. Reminds us of an account in John 9. Do you remember this account? The disciples are all worked up. They're looking at the blind man. Who sinned? This guy is blind. Is it his parents or was it this man? I need a cause. Here they are squarely in line with prosperity theology. I need a cause for this blindness because it doesn't make sense to me. And what does Jesus say? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Amazing. In other words, for the glory of God. So observation number one, the lesser trial, trusting God as sovereign. Observation number two, our sins have consequences and make life hard. And observation number three, sometimes there is no earthly explanation. Sometimes, as you know in the book of Job, the answer at the end is what? God is God and there is no other. Who are we? But we just repent before him and any thoughts that we could make sense of our suffering. Four, Psalm 119. Men, we talked about this on Saturday for the men that were here at the study. Psalm 119, we went to this passage. Someone read this stanza for us, 65 to 72, and note particularly what the psalmist says about affliction. About affliction.
You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent sneer me with lies, but with the whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces.
So help me out here. What would you say is the fourth observation that we would make from this psalm about suffering or affliction? What do you see? Yeah, it can teach us. Yeah, Gabe, look at that, verse 67. But now I keep your word, verse 71, that I may learn your statutes. And both of those, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It is good for me that I was afflicted. I pray, beloved, we can all get to the point where we can say like the psalmist, look at verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Do you know what I mean? It's really hard when we wrestle with those opening questions, isn't it? It's really hard to say that. But as we grow in Christ's likeness, we realize that God is doing something in our affliction. And here we learn from the psalmist, causing us to turn to the word, causing us to keep the word, causing us to learn the word, right? And we know that, even I would say at the lowest level when we suffer, right? I pray the true Christian is turning to the word for comfort. In some sense. Resonate? We getting these observations? I hope we see them first and foremost in the Word of God, but we all, even by our own experience, realize, yeah, this is absolutely true. And what we're doing is we're making sense, right, of suffering around us. And we see there's not just one way to suffer, right? This is the thing that I want us to grab onto with suffering well. It's multifaceted, the reasons and ways that we suffer, and what God is doing in all of those. Archibald Alexander, he was a 19th century Princeton theologian. By the way, this guy was converted when he was 18. He was a pastor when he was 20. He pastored for 20 years, and then he was a professor for 40 years. It's like these guys from 100, 200 years ago, you're like, wow, they just got at it. And they had lives well lived, that's for sure. Well, he had this very helpful insight, and I have to give him credit through this portion particularly. A lot of great insights here. I'm going to reference him again in a moment. But listen to this. He says, the reasons why Christ has chosen that his people should be afflicted and often sorely persecuted are not difficult to ascertain. He's saying, well, we get this. And you're like, what? What is it? The rod is one of God's means of recovering backsliders from wanderings. Parents, this is the picture with little ones, right? This is the picture, right? This is the discipline called for in Proverbs. He also goes on to say afflictions are employed to prevent Christians from backsliding. In other words, afflictions are preventative medicine, says Alexander. And thirdly, sorrow softens and prepares the heart for the reception of the joy of the Lord. My, oh my, is that ever true, isn't it? One of the things, I don't know about you, that I like to just keep a little flicker going in my heart through the dark trials is that I know I am being ripened, I'm being tenderized for a sweet joy that's coming. And it's true, isn't it? You cannot have the sweet without the bitter. You just can't. You wouldn't even know what sweet is if you didn't have the bitter. So you need it. You need it. Observation number 5, go to John 15. Now we're really getting at it, right? We're moving beyond things that could happen to us, maybe even passively, to things that very directly, often targeted toward us. Someone read that, John 15, 18 to 21. This, of course, in the upper room discourse, Jesus to his disciples before he died.
If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you
to interact with this passage a little bit, maybe a little game. We could say, who can find the principle David gave to us about service in there? Where is it? Applied to persecution and hatred. Who can find it?
A servant is not greater than his master.
Yeah. If they persecuted me, Jesus says what? They will persecute you. If I washed feet and served, what about you? And as David taught us, we say, yeah, okay, we can get around that. How about persecution? How about being a Christian? How about especially today? We've talked about this at length. I'll resist every urge again. It's just a bonkers thing trying to continue to happen. Bills passed and whatnot. They will persecute you if you're a Christian. They persecuted Jesus. They hated him. So what does that say about our efforts to try and not be persecuted? What does that say? It actually may expose us, right? I mean, on one hand, again, a weak faith, and God help us, help our unbelief. But at times, and I feel this very strongly over the past few years, it may just expose really where our soul is at, right? You will be persecuted, and we need to embrace this. Not in some sadistic thing that, you know, Christians do. This is what our master said to us. And we can't be clear. And look at the language. Look at verse 18. This is hatred. This is no love. I was thinking about the anecdotes. Jeremy, you know this, that the guys said, Ben and Paul, they were at the library for the drag queen story time. And I remember talking to Ben. He's like, I have never seen such hate. They were, what, a group of 15 peacefully protesting, and evil incarnate descended upon them, raging in their face. Of course, that never gets reported, right? Perish the thought that that gets on the news. It's the 15 or so that are causing a peaceful ruckus. That needs to be said. hate. The world hates what we're standing for in this time. Never, ever felt more in Canaan than right now. I mean, how many stores have we gone into, family, right? And the flag is there every single time. And you're being bullied into towing the line, right? I hear the stories. How many of you, you know, no show of hands, have to sign pronoun contracts and all of that? I mean, they will hate you. They will hate you. And here's the comfort in suffering. They hated Jesus, and they still hate Jesus. And that's what it means to be a Christian, that they will hate you too. If you are a Christian, you stand for the things that Jesus is. Does that make sense? Any thoughts on that? I feel like I'm going quick here before we get Archibald's insight again. Any other thoughts? There. I recognize. Oh, yes, Lori, thank you. Yep.
You say they will hate you. It will even be family members.
Yeah.
Like, not just they as out there.
Yep. Yeah, Lori, well said. And many of us, right, face that head on. Lori, that's well said. I know many have taken refuge here, right, in the family here. Right? Many of you, standing for righteousness' sake, and you'll be hated. Lori, you're right. We've never needed to hear that more than ever. And of course, Jesus was very clear. The division that comes right into the household because of following Jesus. Now remember, and this is where the rubber hits the road, and I need to remind us of this for many reasons. We are reminded of what Lori is saying because following Jesus, we're going to get an article coming out with the Wordsmiths this week on this, so read this. Following Jesus is not just lip service. Following Jesus is capital A activity, following Jesus. And it will cost you. And yes, Lori, it will get into the household and tear it apart. We don't want that, but it does that. Yeah, well said.
Sorry, one other
yeah,
thing.
For sure.
Thinking more probably theologically than practically, but one passage that comes to mind with John 15 is Colossians 4, where Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, which the idea there is that not so much that Christ lacked in any way as he suffered. We know he suffered in all ways as we do in Hebrews, and we know that his suffering was sufficient for our atonement. But more so, I think the theological reason behind why we suffer like Christ suffers is that Paul mentions here that the church, he's on behalf of his body, which is the church. And because we are the body of Christ, if the head suffered, we're just part of Christ. It's like we're connected to him. And so naturally, the rest of the body is going to suffer. It's like, you know, if you give someone a nice blow to their head, the rest of their body is going to suffer, whether they get a concussion or whether they're knocked out or whatever happens to them. It's going to have effects for their whole body. And I think that's also kind of what John is getting at in John 15. Jesus is preparing his disciples. It's the farewell discourse. So he's saying farewell to them in that he's preparing them for when he leaves. And we then, as the church, in light of that, we need to, in some ways, function as though Christ were on earth. We need to be so Christ-like that when people look at the church, it's as though they were looking at Christ. And that, I think, theologically, based on the farewell in John and what Paul says in Colossians 1, that's why we need to suffer, because we are acting as Christ, so to speak, on the earth until he comes again to right those wrongs.
Yeah, no, that's good, Alex. We're actually going to go to that verse later. Yeah, no, that's good.
Sorry.
No, but it's perfect. It does intersect with John 15. And one of the things I'll say later when we get there too, every act is against the head. Is against Christ. So you're exactly right. And yeah, we're going to look at that. This is not that there's any lack in the atonement. This is precisely what God said would happen, what Jesus, the Son of God, said would be with the body that would be on earth after his ascension. So yeah, that's really good. So we're going to come back to that. Excellent. Alexander says this, it is a striking peculiarity in the religion of Christ that in the conditions of discipleship, taking up the cross is the first thing. He never tempted any to follow him with a promise of earthly prosperity or exemption from suffering. So good, isn't it? I mean, a reminder. What we, and in one sense theologically accurate, I mean, we didn't choose him, he chose us. But in one sense, this is what we've signed up for, right? Persecution and suffering. Which again, the backdrop of that is eternity, which we never want to lose sight of. But we must never forget that this is what Jesus said. This is precisely what he said. All right, go to Acts 5. A couple more. So what does this look like? And this kind of dips in a little bit to what we're going to look at next week. How do we do this? Acts 5, 40-42. This is the early church, the birth of the church. And we see here the disciples basically have been arrested. And they're on trial, so to speak. They're being examined. When someone read this account here in 40-42.
And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus.
You can't miss some of the clear takeaways from there, right? They're beat and told what? Yeah, exactly. And what do? They leave, rejoice in the suffering, and continue. Incredible, isn't it? Right? I think all of us, and this is a big royal we in the church today, can get a whole dose of Acts 5, right? A real understanding of what we're talking about. Because our inclinations, Western, modern Christians today, is to avoid these things. And again, we've seen that. No, they counted. Look at what this says. I love this text. It says, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I was thinking as I was preparing this, we have that completely backwards, don't we? When is the last time you counted it a joy to suffer? That you said, that God would count me worthy to suffer. Again, you've done the examination. We're not talking about suffering for sin, but you're suffering. Like Job, or you're being persecuted, and you just rejoice. You just busted out a hymn, and you sang, and you thank God. Thank you for counting me worthy to suffer. We're going to need that. We're definitely going to need this theology again, right? And all that's ahead. We absolutely need to be reminded of this. The disciples got that. The early disciples completely understood it. Thoughts on that? Any other thoughts? We go on. Yeah, Z.
Yeah, but when I first became a believer, it wasn't long after that I, every time I would read that passage where Jesus says, you know, if they will listen to me, they will listen to you, and if they will not listen to me, they will not listen to you, and they will hate you on my account. And I used to think that there was something wrong because I had times, good length periods of time where I wasn't experiencing conflict, right? I'm thinking, okay, so do they not see the Lord in my life? Was I hiding the Lord because of whatever reason? And it bothered me that I wasn't seeing pushback, that I wasn't seeing conflict. And I was thinking, I'm not representing the Lord. They're not seeing the Lord, because if they saw the Lord in my life, then they would hate me because of that. So it's a sobering thought, and it every time I think of it, it's profound. It shakes me.
Yeah. Yeah, see, that's well said. I think we all need to reflect on that. Now, what it doesn't mean, and I know that's not what you're saying, but just to make sure in case anyone's thinking it, we're not going looking for trouble, but it may mean, I had a guy say to me recently, and he's very convicted about at work, someone was shocked at work to find out he was a Christian. You know what I'm talking about. Like at that point, I would say, and I didn't want to let him off the hook one bit. I didn't want to do the, you know, it's going to be okay. No. Yeah, that's a problem. That is a problem. So see, that's what you're talking about. That's base level stuff. If the people around you don't know that you follow Jesus and the sun in your orbit is the Christ, that's a problem. And that's what you're saying. See, for sure. Well said. We don't go looking for it, but on that too, brother, the Lord does grant periods of respite. And what I would say to you on behalf of many in this room, enjoy them. Enjoy them. Doesn't mean you're looking for the other shoe to drop, but when it drops, sometimes it drops, right? So enjoy the respite that God does give. Doesn't mean you're walking around picking a fight, but yes, it is hand in hand with being a Christian in this day and age. Okay, one more. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. You know what this says, but let's read it. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Of course, now the early church has birthed, it's flourishing, it's spreading, and the powers that be don't like that one bit. So Peter writes to these dispersed, right? And he has these words for them about the persecution and trial that they're facing. So someone read that. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let us, those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
All right. Let's pull all the helps out of a passage like this that we can. What is the most obvious first thing in verse 12 that, you know, we need to comment on? What is it?
Do not be surprised.
Do not be surprised. That's right, Bill. Don't be surprised. I know some of you, I still have this at times. You must too. There's low-level surprise when the trial comes upon, right? You're surprised. And I mean, this is where I'm saying, this is for me, just no, we should not be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Listen, I would say this for many of you going through a trial now, the more you press into righteousness, the more you're going to suffer. That's the way, that is certainly the economy of today. So here the text says, don't be surprised when it comes upon you as though it's something strange, because our instinct is what? What's going on? Right? No, but we rejoice, verse 13. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, we're going to look at Colossians 1, as Atticus took us to in a moment, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. But then look at this. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, right? For the sake of Christ, that suffering. This is the key. As opposed to the way David suffered. Do you remember David's suffering? Look in the very next verse. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, don't suffer that way. You will suffer, and it's good for us to categorically know. There's a bucket for that. We can suffer because of our sin and its consequences. But the text says don't suffer. Because of that, I would say very practically, all of you, you're going to have enough suffering in your life. Don't bring it on yourself with sin. Right? We don't do that. Yet if anyone, verse 16, suffers as a Christian, there it is, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There it is again. As a Christian. As a Christian. And then this, let's go to 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to faithful Creator while doing good. Beloved, if you are obeying and living righteously and you still suffer, you rejoice. And the text says you're going to suffer. Right? According to God's will, you're living out life according to God's will, you're going to suffer, and you rejoice in it. Yeah, Lisa.
When it comes to sin and suffering because of your own sin, there's no joy in that. And I don't think God wants us to have joy in that. He wants us just to have joy when we're suffering for either persecution or what you were talking about, correct?
Lisa, not only are you correct, I would say it's absolutely opposite. We can't have joy when we're suffering because of our sin.
No.
How can't? Not only is that against and violating the character of who God is. It's impossible. It's a consequence of our sin. It's a chastening from the hand of God. And it's just misery. If you've been there, beloved, I think we all have been, it's misery. It's absolute misery. And there's only one way out. Repent. That's it. That's the only way out, right? And that's the straightest way to get out, is to repent. But Elisa, you're exactly right. And that's the kind of suffering, and it's good that you brought that up. If you're fighting for joy, and you have a brother and sister helping you, and you can't find the joy, this is all part of the diagnostic stuff we need to do. Is there something in me? Is this one we're going through this so much? Is it something in me? God, show me the wicked way in me. Yeah, David.
We have family members who are believers, and whenever there's a problem comes up in the family, they all get together and try and figure out a way to solve the problem. And they've got all these suggestions of how they can relieve, and they don't see the true, what should I say, value and purpose in suffering, because they think, as believers, we shouldn't be suffering.
Yeah. And there's the outflow, wouldn't you say, David, of just bad theology. And sometimes it takes a lifetime to correct that kind of thinking, doesn't it? We all have a little bit of this strain in our DNA. What David's saying, I appreciate that. And that's why we need to stick to, and we're taking time tonight to go through this exercise, to be reminded that most times, save repentance, I love that. We've looked at, what, 7 observations. Save the one repentance, you can't fix it. You can't do 3 steps to get out of your suffering. You know, you can't go to the specialist or the naturopath, they're going to do something and ta-da, it's all done. That's not the way it works. God has ordained this, right? Now look, we're not, I also don't want to have you think that we're in some sense, we just need to bring it on and keep it on. No, we seek relief and all of those things. Don't misunderstand. But what David's talking about runs wild in the world today and in the church. I can fix this and I can make it go away. And God says, most times, no. No, you can't. If you're a Christian and you're acquainted with grief, like your head, that's the way that it is, right? That's just the way that it's going to be. Any other thoughts on that before we move forward? Yeah, Jeremy.
I think that the Psalms are a real good example of this kind of suffering, right? There's a plea for deliverance, but then there's a giving in and a recognition of God's goodness and his steadfast love.
Yeah.
And you don't often see that deliverance happen, right? Doesn't mean we don't pray for deliverance from our suffering. Yeah. But you just have to, you pray, you leave it in God's hands, and then you just, go back to thanking him for his goodness and his providence and all of those other things.
Yeah, amen. Well said. He said, go to the Psalms. Look at the template in the Psalms. Almost in every one of those Psalms, I love, one of the last verses is always, salvation is from the Lord. It's like a reminder that the psalmist says to himself that whatever this trial is, salvation, my help, etc., is from the Lord. Good. Okay, Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. As Atticus said, and it's true, right? The picture here is the head and the body, right? A strike to the head affects the body. I think, is it true? One of the number one symptoms of a concussion is what? Nausea, right? So it affects another body part, right? On your point. A blow to the head affects other body parts. All persecution, listen, is Christ-directed. When you're walking as a Christian, walking righteously, following him, listen, all persecution is a blow to the head. Says Jesus, they hate Christ, and this is what they're doing. And his disciples, we carry that on in our flesh. We are his body. And we get the reverberations, right? We get the radial pain, so to speak. But we receive it with joy. We count ourselves worthy that God would say, you are part of my body, and you will suffer as part of my body. And again, this is where we need, it goes all the way back to starting well, that heavenly trajectory, all the way through to the eternal mindset, right? So we carry all those together with observation. So let's make a few final realities and then final questions or state a few final realities. I will admit to you, these are going to be so blunt and obvious, but I just want to state them to set us up for a very practical session next week. So, loved ones, let's not miss some of these. We will suffer. Don't avoid it. Don't deny it. Don't doubt you will suffer. So don't be surprised when you suffer. Now, again, this is not talking about, you know, just bearing up with some, you know, I'm going to lash myself as well, right? That's not what we're talking about.
You're not talking about physical suffering either. So let's say you're in some kind of pain and you take a Tylenol or something.
Yeah, I am.
That's not what you're talking about.
Well,
I just want to clarify that.
Physical pain can be it, but I know I would get a chorus of amens when I say this. I will much rather take physical pain over other types of pain.
Oh, yeah.
Any day, I will take that. All of that to say that there's all kinds of pain that you can have in your life, absolutely, that can be products of suffering. So yeah, it's not just one.
No.
It's not just one. So we will suffer, but here's the key. We want to run from it, or we want to deny it, or it breeds doubt. So we don't do that. The reality is we will suffer. Loved ones, we will suffer. Two, we are Christ, and he suffered ultimately. In every trial that you go to, please just think on this. Whatever suffering you're experiencing, he suffered ultimately to give you hope in that trial. Now, it doesn't mean you start skipping through the meadows and all of that, right? But in one sense, it gives you hope. It's God's love poured into your heart, right? The fortification. So he suffered. Whatever I'm suffering is not the wrath of God and eternal separation from him, right? And I can bear that because I know I deserve that. I know I do. And I won't. So we recognize we're Christ, we're Christian, and we're bearing up, right? What's lacking in affliction. And we don't suffer alone. What have we learned in this study? Remember, we took a whole night on relationships. And hopefully at Westmount. And I think it is, by the way. I love to, you know, pump you guys up where I can. And this is definitely one. You don't do it alone. This is a room filled with people who just want to be here to be together, which I just love. And you get this. But there's renegades, right? There are rebels, and even more. Some can be tempted to try and do it alone when a trial comes. One of the hardest things for us as elders at times is, right, you hear of something, and it's a downstream trial. And what's the first thing we say, David, Gary, and I? Why didn't you tell us? You bared, oh, I was just trying, you know, soldiering it up alone. No, you cannot do it alone, said Jethro to Moses. You can't do that alone. Don't suffer alone. We're relational beings meant to bear each other's burdens, Galatians 6. Don't suffer alone. And embrace your suffering. God is doing a work. I remember a mentor from years ago. I just never forget it. During a difficult season, he said, there's a group of us, and he said, men, embrace it. Just lean into it. The very opposite thing that you want to do. For me, that's been brought up as a runner, that was a very hard thing to do, right? I'd like to run from everything. I've had to be horsewhipped and trained and sanctified into stay in the tunnel, face it and deal with it, and grow in Christ's likeness and give him glory in it. Very hard, loved ones, but I'll tell you, if I can do it, you can do it too. We all have this instinct in us to just run when trial comes. No, embrace it. And as we've learned tonight, God is doing something in you in the trial. And that's what's mind-boggling, right? He doesn't have to do that. But he's a benevolent God that says, I'm going to do this kindness to you during this trial. And he does, and you come out stronger. So let's recap, and then final questions. So we considered suffering tonight, sin, right? And it's the fruit. We talk about sin fruit being our suffering is always a product of sin. Christ, he was acquainted with grief. Why would we not be? Purpose, Romans 5. And time, it's temporal. Suffering, Christian, just think about this as you go. If you think about one thing tonight, your suffering has an expiry date every time. It will end. It will end. Observations, we talked about consequences, glory, and persecution, right? We don't want to be in that first bucket. the consequences of our sin, but we need to recognize that. The way of transgressors is hard. But there's glory. Why is that man born blind? Well, the work of God, and to be glorified in that. And persecution, they will hate you. And then the realities we just covered. We will suffer as Christ did, but not like he did, praise God. And we suffer with others, and we embrace our trials. All right, just a quick note there, what's upcoming. So next week, again, this is my nod to the very practical folks. We had to do that theological underpinning. But next week, we're going to answer questions like, well, how do we suffer well? This is kind of the why suffering happens. Next week, very practically, we're going to go to some familiar people, and we're going to look to learn and grow very practically. And then we're going to go to ending well at the end of May. Final questions. Anything before we break for some fellowship? Anything at all rattling around we want to share collectively before we break? Any thoughts? Yes, Emma.
Mine's not a question, but I always just think, like, especially too in like the past few years and just all that kind of stuff, I'm like, always say it's like, I don't know how people do it when they don't have faith in God. Because I'd be like going crazy, you know? So, yeah, it's great that through all the trials, we can always trust in God and we know where we're going.
Yeah.
Because I don't know how people do it without Him. I'm like, oh.
Well, one of the things, Emma, and I know you understand this, we've talked about this, the guilt, right? One of the things we're looking at in Romans, we're going to look at it again on Sunday, the guilt that people are under, right? That's where our headship under Adam is all about guilt. The imputed guilt, that's Romans 5. That's the glory of being a Christian. The removal of that guilt, not just not guilty at the end, but that guilt that I would say for many people just continues to heap like a yoke. And imagine walking around, right, with that on. That's what gets me. It's the guilt. Unless Christ takes that away, no one takes that away. Yeah. Did you question?
Oh, me?
Yeah. Oh, I thought, yeah. No, no, yeah.
I actually do have something to say. I hadn't raised my hand.
Oh,
yet.
I saw the hand there. Yeah.
Sure.
Go ahead. Yeah.
That
yeah.
Was probably that
oh, yeah. I saw you doing that. Yeah. 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 Sure. That's what they have to do to get my attention now.
I had a, just this is something totally different, but I was thinking, I was reading recently in some of the really early Christian writings, like around probably 100 years after the apostles, maybe even less than that. One of the early leaders in the church made a comment that it's just the place of evil people to hate righteous people. It is in the DNA and nature of evil people. They don't even have to have a reason for it. Evil people are just people of hatred. Anyone apart from Christ, any unbeliever is just a person of hatred. And they will just hate the righteous person simply because they're righteous. So one thing that prompted in my mind is, I think knowing and understanding human nature, we need to understand human beings. We need to understand the real depths of human depravity, in a sense, to rightly understand some aspects of suffering. And then another thing I was thinking that's kind of in relation to that too. When evil people hate righteous people, it's not even so much that it's directed against the righteous people in particular. And this is just, I think this is, I don't know, at least for me, this is always a comforting thought in suffering, particularly persecution type suffering, whether from authorities or family members or whoever it is. You know, I was thinking when Saul is converted, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Even though Saul's killing off members of the church.
Yeah.
So there's that sense where when evil people do what's just in accordance with their nature, it can feel like, wow, we're just getting slaughtered and defeated, but really they're trying to persecute and harm Christ. And when you think about that, it's like, well, ultimately, there's no way they're doing anything to affect the creator of the universe, right? He's already gone through that suffering, and now he's just waiting until his father tells him, come again in glory. And so ultimately, those designs and machinations of the wicked, just they're going to mean nothing in the end, except that they incur God's judgment, because there's no way, they may be able to harm us in some way, but there's no way, ultimately, that's a persecution of Christ, and they just can't harm Christ. And so it's just nice, I think, meditating on our union with
Christ and meditating on the fact that ultimately, you know, we are complete and whole and find our pleasure and delight in everything in Him, as opposed to the things of this world. And so even if we're persecuted, we know, you know, that Christ remains the King of Glory, and Christ is going to deal in perfect justice with this one day. And so we can just be thankful that we were spared from that wrath, because, and then at that point, we should just be willing to suffer anything. It doesn't matter, because we're safe in Him.
Yeah. No, that's really good, Atticus. I'll comment on the first part that Atticus said, because I know that always raises heads, right? When you hear that, this is where our theology, we want to just check it for a moment. Remember, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean we're all as utterly depraved, right, as we could be. I want to make sure we understand that. The unbeliever, right, practices evil, but that manifestation of that depravity is very different. Not everyone's a Hitler, for example, right? So that's what we're saying. However, on Atticus's point, I think this is very interesting. Jeremy, we were with a group of guys this week, we were talking about this, where you're starting to see a group of society that would have been small c conservative. You're seeing this politically, aren't you? That have completely shifted now to things that would have been unthinkable 20 years ago. But it's this giving over, well, yeah, 10 years ago. It's this giving over principle. We were talking particularly, even in our own city here in Peterborough, from the mayor on down, just you're seeing what was true 10, 20 years ago, or what wouldn't have been true, is completely on the table. Now, it's not genocide or some kind of bombastic Uriah murder. It's a slow burn, Atticus, like you're talking about, of this depravity starting to blossom and come out. A full endorsement, right, of things that are wicked and that had been done in the dark for generations. Now they're just out on display. And by the way, if you're not on board with it, right? So yeah, because I would say that, but let's make sure we know not everyone is as utterly depraved, right? This is kind of a scale for folks, but make no mistake about it. Depravity is a reality for those outside of Jesus Christ. So good. Any other thoughts and comments on that before we close in prayer and enjoy fellowship? Yeah, Jeremy.
I'm going to go back to an earlier topic. The first quote you put up,
yep.
From, what was his name?
Archibald. Yep.
I think we're products of our culture in that we very quickly dismiss, say, natural disasters or floods or anything. We dismiss that as all random stuff that has nothing to do with anything. But the Bible is very clear that, I mean, God flooded the world because people, like, killed everybody because they were evil. And he brought fire down on Sodom, and he withheld the crops and the rain from the Israelites. Like, we're just so brainwashed by the scientific worldview that says, no, that's just all random happenings of nature. But I like that quote because he's saying that God can actually use stuff like that to chastise or bring us back.
Oh yeah,
and so we shouldn't. I just don't think we should automatically discount those things as not having any meaning or purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe sometimes they are, like Jesus said. You know, it's not because this man sinned, or you know, that's also a possibility. But I just don't think we should have that knee-jerk reaction of dismissing those things.
Well, that just flows from a strong understanding of the sovereignty of God, right? Over all things, in all things, right? Working them together. The good of those who love Him. I mean, His purpose and intent is in all things, right? There is no variable in the universe, no molecule in your body, as we say, right, that doesn't have an intention and purpose with God. So, Jeremy, absolutely. I agree, definitely. And we need to understand the scope, right, of the different ways that God can use these things too. I think we do. We have a very modern Western sentiment that we just have to fight through here that just screams louder and louder to me every day. I just see it. We have been shaken up these past 3 years and reminded that we have led a very charmed existence, right? We really have. I think about it personally, beloved. I tell it to my family all the time. It's one of those things you recognize, wow, when you see what's happening and what's going on, you recognize this is just a small thing, yet we definitely fret about it, for sure. Good. Okay, let me pray, and then we can enjoy more, or we can come up and chat. Let me pray, and then we will move on. Father, we thank you for this time tonight where we were able to consider suffering. And Lord, I pray you take us where we all are, help us to grow in our understanding of suffering and your sovereignty over it, as we just talked about. Lord, grow us into the image of your Son through our trials. Lord, we know that's purpose. We know there's hope in that. And we pray, Lord, as we look forward to next week now and learning more practically, Father, continue to guide us intentionally in your word, as we beg you now in Christ's name. Amen.